Morning, everyone. We're going to be in Mark chapter 3, and we're going to be reading the entire chapter, but we're going to be reading it in piecemeal. So we're going to read some verses, and then I'll be talking about those verses, and then we'll be going on reading some other verses until we get to the end of the chapter. So this is Mark chapter 3, and we begin with verse 1. We're going to read the first five verses to begin. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. So this chapter begins with a story of Jesus healing a man who had a withered hand. And he does it on the Sabbath day. And really, one of the questions that is asked in every generation, it was asked during the life of the Lord Jesus, it's asked today in our generation, is who is Jesus? Who is he? Is he a prophet? Is he really the Son of God? Is he out of his mind? Who is this man? And the writer of the Gospel of Mark, he's writing to address this question, who is the Lord Jesus? Who is this man? And in fact, in the Gospel of Mark, in every chapter, we read about a different name for the Lord Jesus. We read about a different power that he shows people. We read about a different story that shows his power. And we read about the reaction of people to who Jesus is, and we also read that Jesus is calling people to follow him in every single chapter. So let me give you some examples. For example, in chapter 1, in verse 24, Jesus is called the Holy One of God. And it's interesting to see that in chapter 1, the demons are the ones that are calling him the Holy One of God. It seems that everyone is confused as to who Jesus is, except for the demons. They know who he is. He is the Holy One of God. And there's a man in chapter 1 in the synagogue possessed by demons. And the Lord Jesus heals the man, casts out those demons. And the people are just in shock. The reaction in verse 27 is that they were amazed. What thing is this? What new thing is this? We have never seen this before. And then in Mark chapter 2, in verse 10, he is called the Son of Man. And there's a story of Jesus being in a house, and the house is filled with people. So many people wanting to hear the Lord Jesus, wanting to see him. And there was a man who was paralyzed, and he wanted to see the Lord Jesus, but he was paralyzed. He couldn't get to the Lord. And so he had four friends who were carrying him on his bed to the door, and they couldn't get into the door. There were too many people. So they went up to the roof of the house, and they cut open a hole in the roof. I'm glad it wasn't my house. And they dropped this man down right in front of the Lord Jesus. And everyone in the house is looking around saying, "What's about to happen? What's going to happen?" And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the crowd starts to murmur, and they say, "Who is this man? Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sin. Why does this man say your sins are forgiven? He's not capable of doing that." And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, he says, "What do you think is easier for me to do? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk,' but that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins? I say to the man, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.'" And the people react there in chapter 2 and verse 12, and they said, We've never seen anything like this before. This man can do things that no one else can do. Who is he? in Mark chapter 3, the chapter we're going to be talking about today, once again, in verse 11, the demons are going to answer the question. And the demons say in Mark chapter 3 and verse 11, the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And in this chapter, we just read in the first five verses that Jesus has power to heal a man who has a withered hand. And the reaction of the people, well, we're going to read about it in a few moments. But the Pharisees, they reacted. They wanted to destroy him. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus is in a boat and he's sleeping in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And a great storm comes up and the disciples are furiously working to try to save the boat from sinking and all of them drowning. And they can't seem to do it. And so they wake up the master and they say to Jesus, "Master, teacher, don't you care that we're going to perish?" And Jesus stands up and he cries out, "Peace, be still." And all the waves and the winds, they listen to his voice. He has power over nature and the storm disappears and there's a great calm. And we read in chapter 4 and verse 41 that the disciples, they reacted. They feared exceedingly. They said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" And on it goes in the Gospel of Mark that every chapter we read a different name for the Lord Jesus, a different power that we see that he is able to do, and a reaction of the people or the disciples to what he is doing. And Mark chapter 3 is just one of these chapters that has a lot of information in it that's going to teach us about who Jesus is. And so in Mark chapter 3, we already read the first five verses. And in these five verses, we learn that Jesus is the healer of men. Now, there's a controversy at this healing. And the controversy is regarding the Sabbath day. He's healing on the Sabbath day. And I find this remarkable, really, because the Pharisees were not wondering if Jesus could heal. They already knew the answer to that. They knew this was not a trick. They knew that this was not some kind of deception. They knew he could heal people. That question was already settled. Their eyes were open, and they knew that he was capable of doing things that no one else was able to do. And so instead, they complain that he's doing it on the Sabbath day. That's the problem. You know, there are several incidences that take place on the Sabbath day. In Mark chapter 1, the first healing Jesus does in the synagogue, he heals a man that is demon-possessed, and it happened on the Sabbath day. But there was no controversy then. It must have been a shock to everyone. It's a Sabbath day, and there's this man who's demon-possessed, and Jesus is able to heal him. That was a shock. And so they're just saying, "What new thing is this?" They were just amazed at it. They didn't even think about the issue of the Sabbath day. Later on in chapter 1, Jesus goes to Peter's mother-in-law and enters into her house and heals the mother-in-law of a sickness. And that also took place on the Sabbath day. In chapter 2 of Mark, the disciples are going through a grain field and they're picking grain on the Sabbath day. And Pharisees are asking, "Is it lawful to do that on the Sabbath day?" And of course the answer is no, it's not lawful to do it on the Sabbath day. So why were the disciples picking grain on the Sabbath day? And so there's this controversy that's brewing, and we get to chapter 3, and there's a man with a withered hand, and Jesus heals him on the Sabbath day too. So what's this issue about Jesus healing on the Sabbath day? There's an interesting story in Luke chapter 13 about a woman who's disabled by a spirit for 18 years. And on the Sabbath day, she comes to the synagogue and she comes to Jesus, and the Pharisees complain. And they say to the woman and they say to the people, "Why do you guys come on the Sabbath day to be healed? Why don't you come on any other day? be healed on any other day. Why do you do it on the Sabbath day? The point here I want to make is that the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they knew he could do miracles. Their eyes were open. They knew that this was not an ordinary man. The question is, who is he? Well, just quickly regarding the Old Testament teaching on the Sabbath, the Old Testament forbid working on the Sabbath. But the question really is, what is work? In scriptures, work seems to be referring to some kind of employment or some kind of duty that you have to do. And in rabbinic teaching, they had these oral traditions, and they decided eventually that there were 39 different classes of work that was prohibited on the Sabbath day. I suppose if you could come up with a 40th or a 50th type of work, it would have been okay. 39 different things that they said was work and you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. And so this became a burden for people to make sure that they stayed within the bounds of what they should not do on the Sabbath day. And Jesus' teaching is different. Jesus teaches basically that the Sabbath was not supposed to be a legalistic burden. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was meant to relieve burdens, to give people relief from the daily grind of activities that burden people and make them sweat, etc. And the Sabbath was made so that they could find relief from their burdens. So in chapter 3 here of Mark's gospel, in verse 4, it's Jesus now who says the question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? And the religious leaders, they stay quiet. They don't answer the question. And then the Lord heals the man. And so this healing takes place on the Sabbath day. And then in verses 6 to 12, we're going to read that now. We're going to read the response of the religious leaders. So beginning in chapter 3, verse 6, this is what we read. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. And when they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. And so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so many that as many as had affliction pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, verse 11, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And so here now we have the response of the religious leaders. And what's their response? We have to get rid of this guy. We have to destroy him. We have to make sure he doesn't do this anymore. That was their response. That's incredible, isn't it? I mean, here was a man who came not to condemn people, but to relieve the burdens of mankind, the burdens that life brings. He was healing people of their diseases and being demon-possessed. He was helping people, bringing joy back to their lives. He was teaching, speaking words of comfort and words that people enjoyed listening to. He was attracting crowds, so many crowds, because people wanted to hear his voice and see the great things that he was able to do. And he healed many. And here the reaction of the religious leaders is they want to destroy him. But so many came. The question still remained. Who was he? Who is Jesus? Chapter 3, verse 21. Is he out of his mind? Chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. Maybe he's satanic. Chapter 3, verse 11. The demons say, no, no, no. He is the Son of God. And so all people are wondering who this man is. And today there are many people wondering the same. People sometimes recognize that he's a person of history, a person who maybe did a lot of good, and so people followed him, a person who claimed to be something that he couldn't possibly have been. We really don't know what he is. It's been 2,000 years. How can we possibly know who Jesus really was? We've heard so many stories. There have been so many rumors. How can we know for sure that he is the Son of God? In fact, all the gospel writers take up this subject, who Jesus is. John says it the clearest, you know, in chapter 20 of the book of John and verses 30 and 31, John writes, there are many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of men. But these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing this, you can have life in his name. But even Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, they all take up this question, who is Jesus? The demons here say he is the Son of God. Now in verses 13 to 19, he is not just the healer of men, he is also the shepherd of men. And so in verse 13, let's read from 13 to 19, it says here, he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. So here in this fragment, here this passage of chapter 3, he is the shepherd of men. He's calling people to follow him. And he particularly calls 12 individuals to be his disciples. And the reason why he calls them is found in verse 14. And this is what I'd like you to take note of. In verse 14, he calls these people so that they might be with him. That's number one. And number two, that he might send them out to preach. And so he's calling people to follow him. He wants disciples. He wants you and I to follow him as well. And I hope that you are following the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope, first of all, that you've cried out to him for salvation, that you've cried, save me from my sins, that you've come to realize that you can't save yourself. You can't free yourself from the addiction of sin. You can't do any of that. You need a Savior who not only is willing to forgive you, but a Savior who's willing to change you and give you a new life. And the Lord Jesus can do that, but you have to cry out to him for salvation. And we read in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as receive him, to those he gives the right to be called the child of God, even to those who believe on his name. And so we cry out to God for salvation. We cry, save me from my sins. It's almost as if Jesus could respond by saying, I can do that. I can do that. Follow me. And maybe you respond by saying, well, no, wait, I don't want to follow you. I just want you to save me. That's all. And Jesus responds as well, I can save you. I can lead you out of sin. Follow me. And no, I don't want to follow you. Jesus is calling people to follow him. And what does it mean to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, in verse 14, he calls people to be with him. He wants to spend time with you, and he wants you to spend time with him. How does that happen when he's invisible? He's up in heaven, seated at God's right hand. He's not physically here with us today. How is it possible to spend time with the Lord Jesus? Well, it is possible. We can talk to him in prayer. And we can say prayers any way that you'd like. It's basically talking to God in prayer. And he loves to hear your voice. He wants to hear everything about you. He knows you better than you know yourself, but he loves to hear your voice, and he wants you to talk to him. And he wants to talk to you. And how does he do that? He does that through the Word of God. The Word of God has been given to us so that we can hear the voice of God. And when we read the Word of God, God can do what no preacher could ever do. The Spirit of God can touch your heart, touch your mind, touch your life, and change you. And that's why it's important to read the Word of God and to pay attention to it. If you have trouble reading it, then you can listen to it these days, and you should listen to the Word of God because it's God speaking to people, and He wants to speak to you. And so following the Lord Jesus means spending time with Him, letting Him teach us through His Word. But then secondly, that He might send them out to preach. And so that's the second thing that He wants His followers to do. He wants His followers to go out and tell other people about the wonderful Savior the Lord Jesus Christ is. Not to go out and talk about religion, not to go out and promote a denomination, not to go out and promote legalistic things, but rather to promote the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. He's the one that we love. He's everything to the believer. And as we've spent time with Him and got to know Him, and we get to know Him even better, and we go out and we tell people, He is more than wonderful. His name is Wonderful Counselor. And we love Him because of what we know about Him. And so Jesus is the shepherd of men. Beginning in verse 20 to the end of the chapter, almost the end of the chapter, we read that Jesus is also not just the healer of men, not just the shepherd of men, but He is the rejected one also. Look at verse 20, beginning in verse 20, we're going to read. It actually begins at the end of verse 19. At the end of verse 19, we read that they went into a house. And in that house, verse 20, a multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when His own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is out of His mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, He casts out demons. And so He called them to Himself and said to them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against Satan, against himself, and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. Verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. We're going to stop the reading there. There's a lot to talk about in this particular section. It begins with a gathering at the house. Now, we can't be 100% sure what house this is, but I think we can take a pretty good guess. We first see this house in chapter 1. It's the house of Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus enters that house in Capernaum, heals her, and then she immediately gets up and starts serving the Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, He's in the house again, and now the house is crowded with people. And so it sort of becomes a headquarters, if you want to use that word, for His ministry in Capernaum. And the people are all there, and He does a miracle in chapter 2. He raises a man who is paralyzed so that he can walk again. The people are just amazed. And now in chapter 3, He's in probably the same house again. And now the crowd is huge. And it's so much that people are even outside the house. They're all there because they're there to see the Lord Jesus. They want to hear His words. They want to see what He's going to do. There's so many things He can do. Imagine being one of the disciples. Imagine that. He first called the disciples, and they start following Him, and the disciples are with Him. And They enter into a house and they see the crowds, so many people, and they see that they're all thronging for the Lord Jesus, and Jesus is healing them, miracle after miracle, casting out demons, healing men with withered hands, healing the paralytic. It must have been incredible. If Jesus can attract these people, could he possibly be the Messiah? Is it possible that he could free us from the Romans and we can have our nation back and the Son of David could sit on the throne once again? I mean, is it possible that this is the man? Who is he? And the Lord Jesus is in this house and he's really busy. He is healing people. He's talking so much that he doesn't take time to eat. His disciples, they're all there. They're so busy. No time to eat. Have you ever been that busy? I was that busy once in my early 20s. I was trying to get out of my college debt so that I could go onto the mission field. And I just was working job after job and going to school, getting a master's degree. And I just couldn't get out of debt. And I was working jobs starting at 3 o'clock or sometimes 2 o'clock in the morning and working and going to school until 11 o'clock at night. And for over 2 years, I would do that. And I was exhausted. One time, someone asked me if I had eaten that day. And I said, yeah, I ate. I had a Velamint. I don't know if you know what a Velamint is. It's just a little mint. I don't know if they exist anymore. But yeah, I had a little mint. That was all I ate. That was fine with me, I thought. Little did I know I was getting unhealthy. I was busy. And here in this chapter, the Lord Jesus is busy. He doesn't take time to eat. You have to take time to eat or you're going to get unhealthy. What's wrong with this man? Can't he take an hour of rest? He must be out of his mind. This is not normal to do. And so there was this gathering happening. And he was very, very busy. And as this was taking place, other gospel writers record a little bit more detail. And they tell us that, you know, some people went 20 miles to Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus' mother and family lived. And they grabbed the mother and the family and said, you've got to come down to Capernaum. You have to come see what your son is doing. You got to stop him. He's not in his right frame of mind. You have to come quickly. And so they start the journey down to Capernaum, and that's all we read right now. We're going to pick up that story at the end of the chapter. But while that's happening, there are religious leaders from Jerusalem coming. So everyone is hearing about the Lord Jesus, and there's this great commotion. Who is he? And so I suppose the local Pharisees got on their telephone or their cell phones or their email or their WhatsApp or their Snapchat or whatever it was and contacted the religious leaders down in Jerusalem and said, you got to come and you got to come now. We don't know who this man is. And so they come. And they arrive now and they see what's happening, all this commotion, Jesus doing miracles. They see the miracles. They see him casting out demons. They see him healing the paralytic and all kinds of diseases and sicknesses. They hear his words. They see it. They don't question that he can do miracles. Nobody's questioning that. This is not a trick. They knew it was not a trick. Their eyes were open. They knew he could do what no one else could do. Remember in the Gospel of John, one of the last things Jesus does on the Sabbath day is in John chapter 9. And Jesus comes into Jerusalem right before he goes to the cross. And there's a man born blind. And Jesus heals him on the Sabbath day. And the people are wondering, the religious leaders are wondering, who is this man? And they're questioning the parents of this man who was born blind, and the parents, you know, deflect to the son and say, we don't know. Go ask the son. And the son says, eventually it's Jesus that opened my eyes. And they ask him, who is Jesus? Who is he? And he must be a prophet. And the religious leaders say, he can't be a prophet. We don't believe he's a prophet. And the blind man says, well, isn't that interesting? You know, since the foundation of the world, we have never heard of anyone who could open the eyes of the blind. You know, we've heard of Elijah and Elisha and all the miracles that were done by Moses and in that generation, and great miracles. But no one ever opened the eyes of the blind. And you're wondering who he is? Don't you know the scriptures? The book of Isaiah tells us that when your Messiah comes, he will be the one who opens the eyes of the blind. Their eyes were open. They knew who he was, but they refused to accept it. And so we read here in verse 22, beginning in verse 22, when people are wondering what the religious leaders from Jerusalem were going to say, how does he get his power? Where does it come from? He clearly has power. He clearly has it. Is this the Messiah? Has the Messiah finally come? And the religious leaders arrive and say, oh, this is an easy one. No, no, he's not the Son of God. No, he's not the Messiah. No, he has a demon. He has Beelzebub. And by the power of demons, he's casting out demons. Yeah. Why did you guys call us anyway from Jerusalem? This was an easy one to deal with. He's possessed by Satan himself. And that was what the religious leaders from Jerusalem said. They couldn't deny that he was casting out demons. And so they accuse him of casting out demons by the power of an unclean spirit. He's accused of working with Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And they claim that it is Satan that gives him the power. And so they rejected the Lord Jesus. Now Jesus responds, beginning in verse 23. Why would Satan force himself out of people? Why would Satan force a demon to stop controlling people? Satan would not do that. Do you know what Satan wants to do? He wants to control you. He wants to possess you. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. He wants your life. He wants to control you. He wants you to be enslaved to sin. He wants you to be enslaved to Satan. Why would he tell demons to get out of one of the ones that he has enslaved? It would make no sense. If a kingdom is divided, it cannot stand. If a house is divided, it cannot stand. If a family is divided, it falls apart. In the same way, Satan would be destroying himself and his own work if he was casting out demons. It makes no sense. And even in this generation in which we live, Satan's great desire is to grab you, to control you, to have your heart. He deceives people by showing us the wonderful things that this world has to offer. Not always sinful things, but the wonderful things. He says, enjoy life. Just don't think about God. Leave God out of your plans and your life. That's what you should do, and that's what Satan would love to have us all do. Satan wants to control you, even today. What has Jesus come to do? Verse 27. Verse 27 says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. The strong man in this verse is Satan. And the goods that this verse talks about are Satan's possessions. The ones who are victims of Satan's rules, the ones who are controlled, who are possessed by Satan. And what has Jesus come to do? He has come to show that he is stronger than the strong man, that he is able to free people from the bondage of sin and from the bondage of Satan. And that's what he's doing on his ministry on earth. He's casting out demons. He is showing that the war is being won because the kingdom of God is coming. John the Baptist preached the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preaches the same message at the beginning of Mark's gospel. The kingdom of God is coming. and he brings down a little bit of that glory down onto this earth and shows what God can do for people who are enslaved in sin. He can free you. He can free you from the bondage of sin. He can free you from the bondage of Satan. That's what the Lord Jesus has come to do. In verse 28 to verse 30, we read what we often say is the unforgivable sin. And so the Pharisees in verse 22 made two accusations. They said that he has Beelzebul, that is, he is possessed by Satan. And the second, by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. Jesus has already talked about that second question. He's already said Satan would never cast out demons out of a people. That would not make any sense at all. Now he's going to deal with that first question. And he begins in verse 28 by saying all sins can be forgiven. And I hope that you don't lose sight of that. Jesus says all sins can be forgiven. Even blasphemy can be forgiven. This is what Jesus says here in verse 28. But then he says that the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit, that will never be forgiven. So what is this talking about? What is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? And the answer is given to us in verse 30. They said he had an unclean spirit. They attributed the work of God to be the work of Satan. They were saying that Jesus does not have the power to heal people. That power is Satan doing it through him. Of course, there's an alternative, and the alternative is it's God doing it through him. Remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes and says to the Lord Jesus, he says, no one can do these miracles clearly unless God is with him. And so their eyes were open, but they needed to have some kind of an excuse. What do you do if your eyes are open? You need to respond to the Lord Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul did on the Damascus Road, right? He was on the Damascus Road heading to Damascus to round up the Christians, to put them into prison and put them to death because they were blaspheming God. And as he's on the road to Damascus, he sees a light from heaven, he hears a voice, and he cries out, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And right there, his eyes were open. He knew that it was Jesus who is God's Son. And with his eyes wide open, he goes and he follows the Lord Jesus. Later on in his testimony, he says to people, "In previous days, God had mercy on me because what I did in ignorance. But when my eyes were open, I was no longer ignorant anymore. And I needed to respond." And so the denial, the greatness, and the power of God is what the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is. What's meant by it is that to say that his words, his actions, are not able to release men who are enslaved by the power of Satan. That is what it is. Why can't this sin be forgiven? Because if a person who has their eyes wide open, they know the truth. You don't need to convince them. They know who Jesus is. If they reject the Lord Jesus, then what power in this universe is going to get them to change their mind? Let me tell you a story as we close. This is a story that took place in Poland. Many years ago, I was teaching English, and there was a Chinese student who came from China to Poland to learn English. You figure that one out. And I was there. I was her English teacher. And she came to her Bible study. She was really interested in Christianity. And so we went through the Gospel of John. We went through the book of Romans. And she was under conviction of sin. And she knew she was a sinner, and she knew who the Lord Jesus was. She was under conviction. And one day I asked her, "Do you believe you're a sinner?" And she said, "Yes." I asked her, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ can save you from your sins?" She says, "Yes, I believe that too." And I asked her, "Would you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior?" And she said, "No." I was shocked. The tears started coming out of my eyes. she had her head bowed and the tears were flowing. And I said, why? Why, if you know, if your eyes are open, why would you reject him? And her answer was, I want to live life first. I was stunned. A few years later, there was another story of two high school sweethearts. They got married after high school, and they went to Ireland to work. And while they were in Ireland, the wife got saved. And the husband was so happy, but he was afraid that she might be in a cult. So he started reading the Bible and started studying up on what this thing happened to his wife was. And they moved back to Poland, and they found a little small church that we were associated with. And every time I went into Poland, I would meet with them and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this husband was so happy, but he was not saved. One day came when he announced with great joy, I have found biblical Christianity. And he was so happy, but he was not saved. A day came when I asked him those questions. Do you believe you're a sinner? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus Christ can save you from your sin? He said, yes. Will you receive him? And he said, no. I was stunned. I said, why would you not receive him if you know your eyes are open? And he didn't have an answer. I left Poland, came back to the United States, and went back into Poland a few months later, and I met with him and his wife, and they started telling me a story about a homeless man who they were trying to help, but this man did not want help. And I looked at this husband and I said, sounds like someone I know. And he got quiet. And later on, as he drove me back to the place where I was staying in the car, he said, Mark, I don't know why I said no to the Savior the last time you were in Poland. And I said to him, well, God is a God of mercy. You can say yes to him now. You see, the Holy Spirit will try once, twice, 1,000 times. We don't know when he stops trying. But in this day of mercy and grace, the Holy Spirit's desire is for you to be saved. God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he wants you to be saved. And so the Holy Spirit, if he's attempted and convicted you of your sin and you've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, he will come again and again. We do not know how many times he will do that. But if you come to the end of life and you reject the Lord Jesus, let me ask you something. What power in the universe is going to get you to change your mind? If the Holy Spirit could not convince you to respond to the message of the gospel and to be saved, what power in this universe is going to get you to change your mind? You say, well, archaeology, that certainly is a powerful evidence. You know, there's a lot of archaeological evidence, but that's not as powerful as the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit's opened your eyes and you reject the Savior and you say, I don't believe Jesus Christ can save me from my sins, I don't believe he has the power to do that. Well, there's no way that you can be saved. It's an unforgivable sin. And you go out into eternity in your sins as a lost to God. He doesn't want that. He wants you to be saved. And so he cries out through the scriptures and through people who preach the gospel, cries out to you and says, won't you come to the Savior before it's too late, before the doors close, before you have no other opportunity. We're out of time, I know, but I'm going to finish with that last story. It's very quick. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers and the sisters, they arrive now. And someone gives word to the Lord Jesus, your mother, your family is waiting for you. They want to see you. And they can't get to him because of the crowds. And Jesus says, well, who is my mother and my brother and my sisters? But those that do the will of God, these are my mother and my brother and my sisters. What is the will of God in the Gospel of Mark? Chapter 1, if you can read it later, we'll tell you. Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. And later on it says in chapter 1, they followed him. That's what God wants. He wants you to repent of your sins. He wants you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to free you from the addiction of sin. He can do that. And he wants to set you free. He wants you to follow him. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would bless your word wherever it is heard today. In Jesus' name, amen.